This is Watchtown Lake Bible School 2013. This is our second session with Brother Stephen Whitehouse. The theme for the week is The Rise and Fall of King Saul. And our title for our second class this morning is Higher Than Any of the People.
Brothers and sisters, yesterday we saw the children of Israel demanding, make us a king. Well, we saw some of the historical record around this king, a king that Moses had spoken about in the book of Deuteronomy. We have the 400 years period of the judges, and then much talk had been made of a king to come. Hannah had prayed for the ideal king. The children of Israel had demanded a king. And God and Samuel had spoken to one another concerning a king to come. So you can imagine, brothers and sisters, the excitement mounting. Who is he? Who is this king? There had been a long build-up. So we come then to 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 1, where we're introduced to the man who would be king, the king-elect, Saul. So in verse 1 then of chapter 9, now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bacharath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. So if you look at that phrase, a mighty man of power, many of you will have in your margin a mighty man of wealth. And it was a distinguishing characteristic of this family. There was nothing negative in this expression. Have a look in your own time. The very same phrase is used of Boaz, a man of great wealth and possessions, a man who was going to redeem Ruth, ironically, in the family of David. So there's something distinguishing here within this family. We're told in verse 2 that he had a son, Kish, whose name was Saul. And Saul, and it's almost as if that the word of God is playing on this. His name in the Hebrew means prayed for or asked for. Yet Samuel's name means asked of the Lord. So right away, though Saul has not proven his credentials, he will have his opportunities, and many of them will he have. There's something missing here. That's what the word is saying to us. There's something missing in the life of Saul. He's not asked from the Lord or asked for the Lord. He's simply asked. That is the man Saul, asked for or prayed for. But there's something quite remarkable about this man. It says there, he was a choice young man and goodly. Many other translations will say he was young and beautiful. He was a splendid looking creature. He was the best looking chap in all of Israel. And to compound his beauty, he was also head and shoulders above the entire nation. You can imagine the women, they swooned over this man. And he believed in his own publicity. He knew that he had it all. He came from a family of wealth and possessions. He came from a family of well renown. He had a striking physical appearance. He had it all, brothers and sisters. And he also had God on his side at this stage. God was willing him on. And it's not surprising, is it, as we read these verses together, the qualities that I've just mentioned, and it's hard to describe them as qualities. It's all to do with the external man, isn't it? These are exterior qualities. They are superficial qualities. And it was these superficial qualities, brothers and sisters, that swayed the entire nation. I believe at this very stage, there was an aggressive marketing campaign going on in Israel. The son of Kish for king. the son of Kish for king. And we need to remember this. He was a popular choice because he was a man of physical and striking beauty. So in this chapter then, in chapter 9, we find that Saul is sent looking for his father's she-asses. And it's not long, is it, that he is entirely lost. Now, the thing that we need to realize here, if you can see it on the overhead, is that this distance that he's going to cover from Gibeah, where he lived, to Mizpah, and then to Ramah, where Samuel lived, I know you speak in kilometers, but bear with me, I'll keep it to miles. It's going to be, in distance, around about 3 miles. The journey itself was about 5 miles. Now you might be wondering, why did it take him 3 days to cover 5 miles? Well, he's searching, isn't he? He's searching for his she-asses. He's looking in the trees and the bushes, looking around, searching. It took him 3 days. But the distance between Gibeah and Ramah is probably less than 3 miles. And he didn't know Saul. Didn't know Samuel. He didn't know who he was. Let's look at the dialogue that takes place here. It's very interesting dialogue. Those of you who like marking in colour, look at this. It's an unusual dialogue between Saul and his servant. There's no mention of the name Samuel. It's as if both of them didn't know who he was. He's referred to this man of God. This man of God that lives 3 miles away. So verse 6 then, "Behold now," says his servant, "there is in the city a man of God." So there Saul listens to his servant and goes, "Oh, that's interesting." Verse 7, "Then Saul said to his servant, 'Behold, if we go, what shall we bring this man?'" It's almost an unusual dialogue, isn't it? It's almost as if they were omitting on purpose his name. They were being overly polite. "Do you know him?" "No, I don't." "Do you?" "No." Then the end of verse 7. "Bring to the man of God." Then his servant replies to him again, "That I will give to the man of God." Then you have in parenthesis about the seer and the prophet. And then verse 10. "Then said Saul to his servant, 'Well said, come, let us go.' So they went into the city where the man of God was." No one wanted to mention his name. I don't think either of them knew who he was. He was just a man of God to them. 3 days' journey. He's got no money, he's got no means, he is lost. At the beginning, in his introduction, in these short verses where we're introduced to this man, he is absolutely lost. And we're seeing in these verses that this was a man who was unprepared. He was unprepared to be king. And throughout his reign, he was unprepared, brothers and sisters. So they come then. They come to Ramah. They bring a quarter of a shekel, not even the half a shekel that was demanded of the law for their redemption. It was almost an embarrassment that they came to Ramah. How were they going to get away with this, with the prophet and the priest? Now, whilst all this confusion was going on, something was taking place in another corner of Ramah. A very different conversation was taking place. It wasn't Saul and his servant utterly lost, totally confused. There's another dialogue that takes place between two people, between God and his servant Samuel. And it's a very different dialogue. Let's pick up then in verse 15. "Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear a day before Saul came, saying, 'Tomorrow, about this time, I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin, and thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people Israel, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines, for I have looked upon my people, because their cry is upon me.'" Now, good Bible study, brothers and sisters, is good careful reading, isn't it? It's understanding context. And what we're going to do this morning is to look at our margin. Careful looking at our margin. So at the beginning of verse 15, "Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear." Look in your margin. And what does it say there? he revealed unto Samuel. The Hebrew is, he uncovered the ear of Samuel. Now Samuel was a Nazarite. He couldn't cut his hair. We're going to look at that a little later. So he would have had a flocking mane of hair. And we're getting this picture in the Hebrew that the Lord God goes up close and personal to Samuel and parts his hair and whispers in his ear. That is the type of relationship that God had with Samuel. Now, who is it? And I've just been talking to the teenagers about this, and Brother Bernard mentioned it in his prayer yesterday. Who was it, brothers and sisters, whose ear was opened each day and listened attentively to God? Well, let's go there. Isaiah chapter 50. And here we see then this great typology of Samuel being a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 50. The Lord God, verse 4, hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season. To him that is weary, he wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. Who's speaking those words? Is it Isaiah? No. It's the Redeemer. The tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him. This is the words of the Redeemer. This is the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look again in your margin. Those of you with an RV, AVRV, will see this immediately. But the word learned literally means to them that are taught. So the Lord Jesus Christ, as he opened up his ear, and as the Lord God spoke to him in this personal way, almost whispering in his ear each morning as he woke up, he was being taught God's word. And the actual Hebrew of this phrase, brothers and sisters, simply means that he was a disciple. So if you're ever asked who is the first disciple, don't think of the gospel. Think of Isaiah chapter 50. The first disciple was the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he began his missionary work, he knew, he replicated the pattern that he had his entire life with his God. And he established 12 disciples that would sit at his feet. Isn't that wonderful? He was taught. His ears were opened or digged. What a lovely picture this is. And this is the relationship. I and my Father are one, the Lord Jesus Christ could say throughout John's gospel record. This is the relationship that Samuel had with his God. And I want us to remember that, because this will be one of the sub-themes that we see throughout this morning. Samuel is encouraging Saul, I want you to have the same relationship with God that I have. You cannot do it alone, Saul. You have to listen with open ears to your God. So this is the relationship that was forged over many, many years. Now, when we look at Hebrew words, you can have a past tense, you can have a future tense, or you can have a passive tense. And a passive tense is that which is a continuous tense. And there's a lovely play on words here, brothers and sisters. Remember the name Samuel, asked of the Lord. Who called him Samuel? It was Hannah, because she asked of the Lord, and she was given a son, and God asked for him back. So you could see then Samuel walking in his circuit throughout Israel. He was a living declaration, my mother asked of the Lord, and I am here. I am your Saviour and I am your Deliverer. But that's not the entire story, brothers and sisters, because it is in the passive tense, which means that it means he is asking of the Lord. The name Samuel means asking of the Lord. So though his mother asked of the Lord and he was born, in his life, he was asking of the Lord. Do you see that? So he took his mother's name that was given to him, and he became that. He was a living example of that prayer. He was continually asking of the Lord. And as we said, we're going to see that as one of the sub-themes. He was always talking and listening to his God. He's asking of the Lord. So I want you to imagine that picture then of the Lord God getting up close and personal, parting his hair and whispering in the ears of Samuel. Come back then to 1 Samuel chapter 8. We're going to see this once again. Whispering as friends. 1 Samuel chapter 8 then, and verse 21. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. We've just seen that, haven't we? God speaks in the ears of Samuel, and in return, Samuel speaks in the ears of God. We would call them whispering friends. We've seen whisperers. Often it's rude, isn't it? Not with Samuel and the Lord God. They were sharing intimate details one with another all the way through Samuel's life. It was a lovely picture of companionship and friendship between these two. Close fellowship. We're going to look at that a little later. Close fellowship between these two, the whispering friends. Now, as we said, Hannah dedicated Samuel as a Nazarite. She says in 1 Samuel 1 verse 11, not a razor would touch his head. So I want you to imagine then, Saul, with Samuel with his long locks. There he is, an old man. And his long grey hair. And the Lord God speaking to him and pulling his hair to one side and speaking to him as a friend. Now as God was whispering to him, there's one small detail, but a fundamental detail that I would suggest Samuel could not understand. And it's there in verse 15 and 16. He revealed these things to Samuel, saying, tomorrow, verse 16, about this time I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin. Now even our Sunday school scholars will know that the promises were given through Judah until Shiloh shall come. We have the words there on the overhead in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10. And Samuel would have been aware of this. Yet this was a man from Benjamin. So kingship was already predetermined in Judah. And we've already seen in the book of Deuteronomy that God expected the nation to call for a king. In fact, he desired it to happen. Come back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 23. Why was it a Benjamite? One of the questions I've been asked during this week so far, Stephen, was Saul doomed to failure? We're going to answer that this morning. But there's a very important detail here. The law specified that if a child became illegitimate, that the birth of a child was out of wedlock, a curse was placed upon that family line. And the curse remained there for 10 generations. Let's look at this. Verse 2, it's only one verse. An illegitimate shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to his 10th generation shall he not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Now, David from Judah, how many generations? 10. So as Judah and Tamar and their illegitimate children, God knew that it would be from the line of Judah, and he was counting through the generations. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. He knew David would come. He knew David would be the 10th. And they're not quite there at the 10th. And there they are, twisting the arm of God. Make us a king, make us a king. And God's seeing this family line. He's waiting for the 10th. He's waiting for David. So he gives them a king. He knew it was always going to be David, but he gives them a king. Yet we're going to see that Saul had every opportunity to be a success in Israel, but God had predetermined it would be David, the 10th generation. The curse was released. He jumped into the light and said, I'm here. I'm ready to be king. God had it all planned, brothers and sisters. But he relented and gave them a king. Come back then to 1 Samuel chapter 9. What were the instructions of God to Samuel? And I believe God was overseeing all these things. Make us a king, make us a king. And God then finally decided, no. No. He will not be a king. What do I mean by that? Look at the detail. Let's read it for ourselves. Chapter 9, verse 16. I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin, and thou shalt anoint him to be a king? To be captain. Have a look in your margin again. To be captain is a prince. The idea is a military leader. The third request that the children of Israel made to their God, let our king go forth and fight our battles. So God responded in kind and said, I'm going to give you the biggest man in Israel. And when you stand behind him, the opposing nation won't even see you. He's a giant. But he's no king. No. God could see what was in this man's heart. Though he could be a successful prince and military leader, throughout the entire account, until David is king, and I want you to really take this on board, before David was king, God stood there in the background. I am king. He never truly allowed Saul to be king. He was crowned as a prince and a military leader. But he could have been a mighty one. He could have been a brave one. He could have been a great one. Yet in all of this, brothers and sisters, though Saul was head and shoulders over the nation, there was one man who was taller than all of them, and that was God. He was more than head and shoulders over this nation. And he stood there supremely as their king. And he would not relent. He'd had enough. He could see the blundering of Saul with Samuel. Enough was enough. Anoint him to be prince. So right from the beginning, we can see that all was not good between God and this man. Now the other important detail was, why did they anoint him? Did you see that? So that he could handle the Philistines. The Philistines are picked out as the reason why they needed a king. Take your minds to Goliath. That was his great opportunity. We'll look at that during the course of the week. It was to destroy the Philistines they made a king. For one reason, to destroy the Philistines. Now that's quite ironic, isn't it? Because we looked at Ebenezer. And Ebenezer and the rock that was established yesterday. And why did they establish the rock yesterday? Because God caused distress with the Philistines. They didn't need him, did they? They didn't need Saul. Just moments before, they had Ebenezer. God had proven his supremacy over the Philistines. They had a big, giant stone there to remind them of it. But they still go forward. They were desperate for a king, the nation of Israel. So God gave them their heart's desire. Now, brothers and sisters, if we bring this to ourselves, of course we would say that we want the Lord Jesus Christ to reign within our hearts. And we would never, would we? We would never knowingly replace the Lord Jesus Christ as our captain with another captain. But we do. We become swayed at times, don't we? We put our trust in princes without at times even knowing. And we compromise because Jesus Christ is not our king in our lives. We can do exactly the same, brothers and sisters. When we read these verses with clinical detail, it's so easy to criticize. But we are exactly the same. We bring out the Lord Jesus Christ as our captain and we usher in others. We put our trust and we place our trust with these men who are well presented. Let us not. We seek instruction from one source and one source only. God's living word, the word made flesh, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So we must be careful. Now I was asked a question, and we looked at this with the young people this morning. Was Saul doomed to failure? Answer the question in your own minds. And as you try and answer the question, where would you go to? If you say, yes, he was doomed to failure, that's quite courageous. You need to have some backup. You need to have some supporting evidence. If you say no, he wasn't doomed to failure, that's quite an easy one, isn't it? It's almost a buyout clause. You can simply say, well, the Lord God is a loving God, and he elected him to be king, and he wanted to support him. And you can blur the boundaries with that answer. Careful reading, brothers and sisters. This is the answer. I believe this is the answer. Saul was not doomed to failure. Not for one moment. Why? Well, we need to look down and look at the end of verse 16. For I have looked upon my people, says God, because their cry came unto me. We now have presented to us a compassionate and sympathetic God. He saw the nation of Israel surrounded by all the nations, including specifically here the Philistines. And he had heard their cry, and he was a compassionate God, and he gave them a deliverer in Saul. How can I say that? Look in your margin. Where do those words come from? Let's go back. Exodus chapter 2. Let's go there. Exodus chapter 2. The very same words. Children of Israel in bondage. Not the Philistines, the Egyptians. God was a compassionate God. He had promised these words to Abraham. He is now going to deliver his people. And he's going to give them one of the greatest men that's ever been born, Moses. Look at Hebrews 11. Outstanding man. Look what he does. And he does deliver them. Exodus chapter 2. You'll see the similarity. Verse 25, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. Or the idea there of that word respect, he took knowledge of their situation. There he was, observing and monitoring the distress of the nation of Israel. And he's going to give them one of the greatest men that's ever been born. Moses, the deliverer, the prince, the salvation of Israel. Verse 7, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry. Very same words of 1 Samuel 9. And verse 9 then, now therefore behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me. So we have then a parallel. For Egypt, we have the Philistines. For the deliverer in Moses, we have Saul. God saw that he was head and shoulders. God saw that this man had physical potential. There was already a campaign running for him. But God could see, God believed, though he knew where all these things would end up, but he believed that if Saul was willing to open up his heart together, like him and Samuel, they could do wonderful things together. And so in all sincerity, God gave them Saul. He hearkened to his people. What we know that the nation of Israel is the apple of God's eye. It's part of the Abrahamic covenant. He heard his people's cry, and he delivered them Saul. So brothers and sisters, if we're ever asked the question, was Saul doomed to failure? I want you all to say, no. He could have been Moses. He could have delivered the people of God. If we say no, brothers and sisters, then we are questioning God's motives, listening to their cry, and not providing salvation. He wanted his people to be delivered. He could see what had happened to the priesthood. Deliverance was required, and deliverance came through Samuel, but not with Saul. Come back then to chapter 9 of 1 Samuel. We're continuing with this theme of this dialogue, this intimate dialogue between God and Samuel here. Just have to read carefully. Verse 17. So there is this son of Benjamin standing in Samuel's presence. And we read in verse 17, and when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord Yahweh said unto him, behold the man. Before we look at behold the man, look at that little word said. Have a look in your margin. What does it say? Answered him. Can we see this theme? God answered him. You've got to anoint him. Which means what? God spoke to Samuel the day before. There's going to come a man from Kish, and you've got to anoint him. And there he is, standing in front of him a day later, and God answered him. So since then, God telling Samuel the day before, Samuel had uttered a prayer. A prayer. And it would have been something like, why is it, Father, that it's a man from Benjamin? Why is it, God, that they have rejected you and me? Why is it that they need a man to reign over them when you have demonstrated your supremacy against the Philistines? And God answered him, anoint him. Do we have that kind of relationship, brothers and sisters? Do we, honestly? Are we men and women of prayer? We may think that we're men and women of the book, and so we might at Bible schools, and we love scriptural study, and our Bibles are marked out, and we love the discussion around God's Word. But on a personal note, and a personal point of view and perspective, are we men and women of prayer? I'd argue it's much harder to be men and women of prayer than being men and women of the book. One is academic, and the other one is all about an epinosis, a knowledge through an intimate relationship with God. And that was Samuel. He knew his scriptures, of course he did, but he had a wonderful relationship with his Heavenly Father, with the Lord God of Israel. Now you would have noticed in verse 17 those striking words, behold the man. Where do those words take us to? Well, we won't go there. It's John 19 and verse 5. You're all smiling. And it was Pilate. Behold the man. And they are bookends. Behold the man. The first king of Israel and the last king of Israel. First one, he was going to lose his kingdom to a better man. The last one, his kingdom would last forever. The first man was goodly. He had a supreme physical appearance. The whole nation of Israel desired this man. Let's go to well-known words. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 53. We know these words, but you contrast these words to Saul. Behold the man. But in this phrase, behold the man, we are being told by the Spirit word that the Lord God was with him and he had every opportunity to take on the type of the saving name of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as Samuel. I just want to read one verse here in Isaiah 53. And I think one verse will suffice here. It's verse 2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Could there be a greater contrast, brothers and sisters? Two bookends of behold the man, the first king of Israel and the last king of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you looked upon the Lord, naturally speaking, there was nothing to desire in him. No form, no comeliness. But Saul, in contrast, was a goodly man, goodlier than all of Israel, head and shoulders above the nation. We see the contrast. Come back then to 1 Samuel chapter 9. And verse 18. Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, tell me, I pray thee, where the seer is. These words are earth-shattering. There is Samuel with his long white hair. There he is in Ramah, where there is an altar that he has built to the Lord. There he is wearing his prophet's garment, his mantle, which later Saul would lay hold of. There couldn't be a more striking appearance than Samuel, 3 miles away from Gibeah. Do you know where the seer is? We're looking for him. We've lost our asses. It's almost comical, brothers and sisters, if it wasn't the first king of Israel. His ears were closed, not like Samuel's. And because his ears were always closed, he was blind. He was blind, brothers and sisters. And he couldn't even notice that this great Nazarite was standing right in front of him. Now that's hard, isn't it, to reconcile within our minds. There was Samuel on his circuit. All of Israel knew about his circuit. He would have been orchestrating the Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles. Where was Saul? Did he ever go to the Feast of Tabernacles? Did he ever go to Passover? Had he ever visited Ramah? This was a man that didn't go to his Bible schools. This was a man who didn't read his books. He was blind and deaf. And not only blind and deaf, he was stone blind and stone deaf. What an indictment, brothers and sisters. But the love and compassion of God was still prepared to work with this man. Not only to bring about a restitution in Israel, to bring about a restitution in this man, Saul. Working with Saul was not about just the salvation for the nation of Israel, it was the salvation for him. He was lost with those asses. Utterly lost. Let's not think, as we often speak, that Saul started well. He did not. And we're going to see that during the course of this week. Now again, it's easy to criticize, brothers and sisters. They're standing in front of Samuel the prophet in Ramah. You don't recognize him. What about us, brothers and sisters? If suddenly in our own life, a Bible character came and visited us without telling us who they were, would we know from the words they say, from the manner of their speech, from their physical appearance? Would we know? How many of these Bible characters do we really know intimately? And when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ at judgment, and we all will we know him? Will he be a companion and friend? Or will he say to us, "Depart from me, I never knew thee"? So let's not think that this is just Saul, brothers and sisters. We see ourselves here. How do we know God? How do we know his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? And how do we know the Scriptures? Are these men and women that we read in the Scriptures, are they men and women in our own lives? Characters in our own lives? Only you and only I can answer that question. So the prophet then gives Saul clear instruction. Verse 19 of chapter 9. And Samuel answered Saul and said, "I am the seer." Now, not reading any further, you would think that Saul would be so embarrassed. "You're the seer? I am so sorry." It was like water off a duck's back. Didn't mean anything to him. No apology. He continues in conversation, doesn't he? "I am the seer. Go up before me unto the high place. For ye shall eat with me today," says Samuel, "and tomorrow I will let thee go." What do you think Samuel was thinking about when he was saying these words? I'm sure his faith was being tested. This man doesn't even know who I am. And he's got to spiritually lead the nation of Israel. Sure, they were the words. "And will tell thee all that is in thine heart." I'd like us to at least mentally underline the end of verse 19. "I want you to come to Ramah with me, Saul. You'll find me very hospitable. and there's going to be a great benefit for you coming to Ramah. I'm going to look into your heart, and I'm going to tell you what I find. And Saul just closed down. He did not want Samuel looking in his heart. Samuel had already told him where his asses were. This was a seer. He could see beyond the natural eyes. No way. No, thank you very much. I am not coming to Ramah. I know where my heart is, and I do not want you to look into it. Now, you might say, I'm reading into that. Have a look at the next chapter, chapter 10. We're going to look at this, God willing, tomorrow, the three signs that he receives. At the end of the signs, look at verse 9 of chapter 10. And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart. Look in your margin. Turned his heart. That was after speaking to Samuel all night. His heart was not good. Saul knew it. Nope, I don't want you to look there, thank you very much. I'll keep it closed. And God had to give him a new heart. A new heart to the king. The trouble is, he doesn't keep it. God surgically places a new heart in his king. He has to have a heart transplant. But Saul rejects this heart from God. So looking at chapter 9 then, look at these words. Samuel says to him, come to my house and I'll see what's in your heart and I'll tell you everything that I find. No, thank you. Verse 20, and as for thine asses that were lost 3 days ago, set not my hand on them, and they are found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on thee and all thy father's houses? Look at the phrase, on whom is the desire of Israel? I've got in my margin, for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for thee? At this time, when Saul and Samuel were having a conversation, already the nation's desire was for him. And he knew it. And I believe strongly, brothers and sisters, he was already preparing his mind for king. It was within his grasp. He didn't realize he was going to speak to Samuel so soon. But he saw himself. He imagined himself as king. He was a lofty-minded man. How can I say that? How can I possibly say that? I'll support it. Verse 21. When we read verse 21, many will say, ah, he was such a humble man. What lovely words he says. And Saul answered and said, am I not a Benjamite, of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribes of Benjamin? Wherefore thou speakest to me? Oh, what a humble man. Yes, he did start so well. He never wanted the kingship, did he? We've just seen, though, that the desire of the nation was for him. And I believe he was plotting kingship. So he says these words. I'm the least of the tribes. Was that true? Certainly was. What had the sons of Gibeah, the Benjamites, done? A terrible thing in Israel. So that priest's concubine, he was at this time the least of the tribes. Was he the least of the families? No! He came from the family of Kish. A family that was so well renowned, it was like the family of Boaz. Untruth. Lies. So what was he doing? I present to you... Oh, before we go there, you look at this on the overhead. Samuel, in his circuit, goes from Gilgal, Bethel, Mizpah, and then Ramah. What do they all surround? Gibeah. It's almost as if Samuel's circuit was designed to instruct Saul. Samuel, year in, year out, was circling Saul. And he hadn't heard of Samuel the prophet. Most astonishing. I'm going to present to you Gideon. And if Saul was a young man growing up, I want you to even visualize Saul lying in bed with a poster on his wall. And the poster on his wall was Gideon. He loved Gideon. He knew everything about Gideon. Everything. And he utters the words of Gideon. Let's go back. You come with me to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 6. Saul believed in his own publicity. The desire of Israel was for him. Already there was a campaign to make him king. But there was a problem. In order for him to become king, Samuel said, I've got to see what's in your heart. He didn't plan for that. He wanted what had happened to Gideon. He thought he was just like Gideon. And we're going to find that God never searched his heart. Why? Because he didn't need to. Saul was with Samuel all night because Saul was going to instruct him in being a king. When Gideon became the leader and the deliverer of Israel, he was ready to go. He didn't need to be instructed. Look at this, Judges chapter 6. Let's pick up the account in verse 12. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. The same phrase there, the mighty man, as we've seen in 1 Samuel chapter 9. Saul would have liked that, wouldn't he? Yes, that's me. Mighty man. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Verse 14, And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent thee? It's a very different instruction, wasn't it? Before Saul could deliver God's people, he had to spend a night with Samuel, and Samuel was going to search his heart. He didn't like that. He wanted this. Off you go. You're now king. Go and deliver God's people. Let's go on. Verse 15. He said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. Those are the words, aren't they? Virtually word for word. And the Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And off he goes. And he does it. And that was what Saul was thinking. I am going to deliver God's people, and I'm going to deliver them from the Philistines, and I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to try and replicate Gideon, but I'm not going to replicate his faith. And God said no. And before he could even go, his heart had to be changed. His heart had to be surgically removed. And how many signs did Gideon receive? Three. How many signs did Samuel give to Saul? Three. And we're going to see that tomorrow. It's virtually a repeat. It's the repeat of Gideon. Now think about the king to come. The one who was the tenth generation. The one who would jump out of the line of the curse. King David, the beloved one. A type of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. What did King David say later on in his life? Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart. You see the difference between these two men? Saul had his hand clutched over his chest. You can't see anything. I know what's in there. David, he exposed his heart to his God like a burnt offering, like a knife that was going to cut and look and search. And David didn't care. Such was the relationship with his God. Now the teenagers like this. The theme of head and shoulders. They like the picture of the sunflower. But come back with me to 1 Samuel chapter 9, because we're going to see in all of this, Samuel knew his scriptures. He knew that this man was trying to be Gideon, and he played along, and so did God. So did God. 1 Samuel chapter 9. And what we're going to see, when Samuel invites Saul to come to his house, though he was physically head and shoulders, what Samuel does to him He teaches him a lesson. Now, Saul, you're not only physically head and shoulders, you now have to become spiritually head and shoulders. You now are the most important person in all of Israel, and it is through you, Saul, that God will bring his salvation. And we are now going to see the subservience of Samuel to Saul, a man who judged Israel all his life, we read. Subservience of Samuel to Saul. And it is this theme of head and shoulders. Samuel saying, I know your head and shoulders, I can see you for myself. Think of yourself in a different way, Saul. You are now spiritually head and shoulders. You now have to talk to God through me, Samuel, the prophet, the priest, and the judge. So off they go. They go to Ramah. I'm sure Saul was still clutching his chest. And we read verse 22. And Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the parlor and made them sit in the chiefest place among them that were bidden, which were about 30 persons. 30 people then. He would have had his servants. He would have had some friends from the local village and town. I want you to imagine this. He goes in with all these 30 chairs. And he pulls out a chair and he says, Saul, I want you to sit here. And the place that was assigned to Saul was the chiefest place. Hebrew word? Rosh, not to be confused with Brother Ken's series this week of Ezekiel chapter 38, but it still means the head. We understand the head of the table. When the father confidently walks into the lounge or the kitchen or the dining room and sits there, places himself at the head of the table. This is Saul, he's head of the table. He's head and shoulders above the nation, and now he's sat at the head of the table. Whose place was that? It was Samuel's. Saul, you've now got my place. You're now head over the Israel. But not only that, he speaks to his cook. Verse 23, and Samuel said unto the cook, bring the portion which I gave thee, of which I said unto thee, set it by thee. And the cook took it up, and it was the shoulder. There you have it, the word head, and you have the word shoulder. This big slab of meat placed on his table. The shoulder. There he was, sitting proudly. I am now head and shoulders over the nation. He's probably pinching himself. How on earth have I got here? I didn't even know Samuel yesterday. But it's more than that, brothers and sisters, because there was an exhortation taking place. It was conditional. Come back with me to Leviticus chapter 7. It'll be the last reference we go to. Leviticus chapter 7. And verse 32. Samuel knew what he was doing. He didn't just see Saul as a big man and a hungry man and gave him the prime piece of meat. There was an exhortation as Saul was munching into his meat. Verse 32. And the right shoulder, the very same word that we see in 1 Samuel chapter 9, and the right shoulder shall ye give unto the priest for a heave offering. So Saul was not only sat in Samuel's place, he was eating his meal. In all of this, Samuel was saying, I am utterly subservient to you. My role now is to serve the king. Can you see? Everyone was elevating Saul to this spiritual plane. He had everyone going for him. What was it, brothers and sisters? Look carefully at the verse. What was the right shoulder? What was it? That's the lesson. It was the heave offering. It spoke of strength in the right shoulder. And the heave offering was one of the offerings. It was part of a family. What was the family? Well, we see it in the verse. It's the family of the peace offerings. Ah. And what did the peace offering speak of? When Aaron and his sons ate of the meat from the altar. Spoke of fellowship. And how can you have fellowship, brothers and sisters, with one another? through listening and through talking. We've gone full circle. There was Saul, sat proudly with his big piece of meat sat upon his plate. And I don't think he appreciated any of these lessons. But there was Samuel willing him on. And he was simply saying to Saul, this first king, be like me. Be like me. In my very name, I am asking of the Lord. Keep your ears open and your eyes wide open and listen to your God. And Saul, if you have fellowship with the Lord God in heaven, who is far greater than head and shoulders above this nation, then he is with you. And he will make you a Gideon. And he will bring about a great salvation in you. And you, Saul, can be greater than Gideon.